So I'm doing the gospel in 3 days. Yesterday we did Friday. Today we're going to do Saturday, kind of. I'm going to mostly talk about waiting. John Ortberg, somebody told me yesterday, apparently has written a book around the gospel in 3 days, which I would have helped if I'd read before I'd done it. But I certainly can't be accused of stealing from it. Oh my God, I just came where he'd done it yesterday. Somebody here, after the Tuesday night sermon, sent me this wonderful quote from Soapstone Houston, which I had almost quoted in my sermon, and I must have read that sometime in my life, but it had been so long ago that I had forgotten kind of where I heard. Heard some of that, so I didn't intentionally steal from Solzhenitsyn. It's just that he crept so far into my heart that those lines kind of stuck there, which isn't all bad. And then tomorrow we'll talk about Resurrection Sunday. Before I distracted myself, Ortberg apparently, from what I'm told, says about that Saturday, that was the one day when nobody believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Which is one of those sort of take-your-breath-away sort of thoughts. Maybe the one day in the history of the world where nobody can quite bring themselves to believe in the resurrection. And it's not because Jesus hasn't talked about it some, but they don't exactly have, you know, a box to put that in. I guess it's easy to sort of criticize them for that, but resurrection from the dead is a hard sell. Okay, so we're going to start out by singing a song to make the bridge from yesterday to today. I didn't secure a song leader. I'm now wishing that I had, which means I'm going to lead it. Me leading the song, a little like asking the Boston Strangler for a neck massage. Really not what you would want to do. So the lesson today doesn't quite have the emotion attached to it that yesterday's did. But we have to be in a posture of waiting. And I'm going to read you some passages and kind of think about some of those places where waiting is so crucial in the biblical faith. Okay, but we're mostly an old crowd, so I'm absolutely convinced that we can sing the verse of a song together without books, and I pick an old song. Well, it's not really old. It's old in the sense that the ink has dried on this particular song, and in light of yesterday, you'll probably know while we're singing it, but then I'll say a word or two about it. One verse, we're going to sing it slowly. When my love to Christ grows weak, waiting for deeper faith, I see. Then in thought, I go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Very simple, right? All right. You might want to turn my microphone off for a minute. Some others. the students in the room sort that out. Give you something to talk about afterwards. How long were you, John? 22 years ago. John, I occasionally bring his little daughters in to say hello. She just got married. And there was a student there about the same time John Micah was, and he may identify this person, but that's fine. I won't be identifying them. But they were a non-traditional student, a little older than our normal student, and a recovering alcoholic. And he's one of those people for whom faith in Christ didn't just save his soul, it saved his life. And he was like many people who are recovering from addiction. You know, he always felt like he was one moment away from disaster. It was just a sort of vigilance. And the song that was sung had become his mantra. Whenever he really wanted a drink, which apparently is pretty often, he would sing this song. When my love for Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I see, then thought I turn to the garden. And when you see the Christ in the garden, Christ on the cross, the slaughtered lamb, that's the best time for faith there is. And if there's anything that might keep you from committing that sin you're thinking about, it's the sacrifice lamb. Years ago, I told this story enough, several of you have heard it. I spent a little time on the Isle of Lindisfarne, the Holy Isle, Celtic Christianity. Preaching life wasn't going very well at that time. I was very burned out preaching. And so I went to Lindisfarne to pray. It seemed like the right thing to do. And off the Isle of Lindisfarne, there's this other tiny little island called Cuthbert's Island. And I had gone to a Celtic retreat house, and I'd heard them talk about staying over time. And Lindisfarne is an island that you only get to half the time during the day because you have to go over a causeway, and when the tide is in, you can't get there and get away from the tide, you have to get beyond. And staying over a tide meant what you would do is you would walk from Lindisfarne over to this tiny little island, Cuthbert's Island, while the tide was out, allow the tide to strand you there so that you couldn't get off of it until the end of the day. And I thought, if ever there was a place where you could do business with God, it's got to be on Cuthbert's Island. I'm going to go stay over there. So Cuthbert's Island is just a little rocky outcropping with some grass on top of it, and somebody has put a cross there. And as new things always go, I had this vision in my mind of what this experience should be like. I go and pack a lunch. Excellent idea. Take my Bible. And I'm going to sit out there on that grassy knoll, pray, read the Bible, eat my lunch, take a nap, see how God will meet me there. Now, even for one who is fairly ignorant of the ways of the world, this plan on an island off the coast of England is an unlikely plan. And so I walk over there early in the morning and strain myself, and this pelting rain starts. There's no way. Wind is howling. I can't get off this island. And, I'm just miserable. I can't lay in the grass. I can't read my Bible. I was just miserable. At one point, I thought I started to hallucinate. So this big dog swimming to me that wouldn't wander. Turned out later it was a seal. I didn't know they had seals. some animal of that sort. And there's a little kind of rocky outcropping, and I was just trying to lodge myself under that, get some relief, some miserable, and thinking about God, think about the way I'm suffering for you. And then I turn and I see a cross sitting there. I won't bother to tell you the end of that story. So here we are on Saturday. Great drama on Friday is taking place. I assume that the friends of Jesus are sad. And I'm probably overemphasizing the fact that when Jesus died, died dead. Or we would say it in Arkansas, he was plumb dead. He was way dead. Not sort of dead. And you have these friends of Jesus, these followers of Jesus, and you have this dead body. What would you be? Who even has the imagination to think this in me? Maybe you're thinking we can keep his spirit alive. We can start some movement, but I doubt it. It's probably just sad. And Saturday doesn't get much play in Scripture because it's the day of the great nothingness. It's the day when nothing happens. It's the day between the times. And in a real way, it becomes the kind of sign and symbol for Christians who continue to live between the times. That Saturday is the waiting time between the crucifixion and the resurrection. We are now in the waiting time between the resurrection and the return. Okay, and so we are still in this basic waiting stance. Now, the Bible does have some things to say about that. Let's have a Bible quiz. You sing that song so well, you probably know your Bible too. with my freshman major Bible quiz, the quiz is, do you have a Bible? If you were going to pick a chapter of the New Testament that is kind of the classic place to think about waiting, what would that chapter be? What's that? Romans 8? That's not a bad choice. In fact, let's read Romans 8. It is so good working with people who've read the Bible. Romans 8 is the chapter on Christian waiting. I'm not going to do a clear, clean exegesis of 8, but you'll see it there very easily. Verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, is in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as children, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, the passage says that we wait because the work that God is calling into being has not appeared yet. Or in the image of the text, this baby has not yet been born. Since the baby hasn't been born, we grow. So what I think about is, in this waiting posture, what do we do? How do we wait? Well, this one's a real challenge because waiting is one of our least favorite things to do in the world. Right? You go to your doctor's office and you wait. Whichever line you get in, it goes the slowest and you wait. Waiting to get off the highway. There's all those people who are late mergers who are all going to hell. You wait. By the way, those late mergers are good for traffic. I need to point that out. But as human beings, they're loathsome. Who wants to wait? So I'm going to try to think through what are sort of the Christian way to wait. What is the stance of waiting? And so to make the bridge from yesterday, the first thing I want to say is really simple. We wait with gratitude. We can't be anything but grateful. I'm going to talk for a few minutes in very theological terms in a moment about election. I took a good bit of time off from preaching and once that now from teaching. I promise I hadn't denied it. One of the things I did is I got training to be a CASA volunteer. I don't know if they have CASA where you live. The CASA stands for Court Appointed Special Advocate for Children. So the way it works is when a child is placed in the CPS system, he or she will be one of the 400 cases that the judge has, one of the 40 cases that the CPS worker. And the judge will sometimes appoint a CASA for this child, and for the CASA, this child is their one. Okay. So your job is to advocate for your child. Make sure they don't fall through the system. And if they're in the CPS system, there's a pretty good chance something's gone wrong. And it's made me reflect a lot on my parents, who were a long ways away from perfect. I grew up in lower middle class. We weren't in poverty, but we didn't have money to eat out or go on vacations. But in my household, nobody was drinking up the grocery money. Nobody was screaming and yelling all the time. No one was beating us. And we went to bed in our own beds and got up the next morning and had breakfast. And I didn't pick my parents. I could just as easily have been that kid like the ones I worked with in CASA who had no stability in their life. Sometimes their parents are incarcerated. There's often substance abuse involved, which leads to bad parents. And I have just found my heart swelling with gratitude for a gift I did nothing for. I didn't elect my parents. And what the story that I told yesterday means is that God elected humanity in Jesus Christ. He elected you in Jesus Christ. The way the Reformation thought went wrong is they were highly Christological in all of their thinking except in election. And they started trying to figure out, well, is this one part of the elect? Is this one part of the elect? Is this one part of the elect? And I promise you that is a losing game. The only one I'm sure about is me. What they lost sight of is God elected Jesus Christ. God chose humanity in becoming. He made the choice for people. And what I want to emphasize is he didn't have to do that. And in some cases, it seems like he would have had very good reasons not to. But he elected to make human beings his covenant partner, and you contributed nothing to that. God created you and then said, I'll pick you for my team. And went to extraordinary lengths. I touched Tuesday night. I just touched and skated because I didn't have time to talk about it properly. And, while it is Orthodox Christianity, it's hard to get a mind around. I am convinced that when Jesus Christ took on human nature, he was fully human, and that means fully divine, fully human. That means he took on our finiteness, our limitation. For instance, Jesus could only be at one place in one time when he's feeding Jesus. And he can get someplace else quicker than we can sometimes. But these basic limitations. I also want to argue that whatever there is that went wrong with us at the fall, Jesus took on that too. And he manages to take on what Paul describes as the sinful nature and still remain himself sinless. Now, by the way, that deserves respect. But what's important about that is, do you remember that when Jesus died, he died plumb dead? Guess what else died? Sinful human nature. That died. And I know you're thinking to yourself, well, it doesn't seem very dead. But I promise you, what you are seeing is a zombie. Jesus overcame all the powers of darkness. When he died, the powers of darkness went down. Now that deserves credit. And it leads us to praise. When we don't praise so good, it's because we're not grateful. Gratitude leads to praise. Gustavo Gutierrez, one of my favorite theologians, liberation theologian. Gustavo Gutierrez said, the only people who can really transform the world are people with a grateful heart. Brian Zahn has more recently been writing in one of his books, Beauty Will Save the World, that we have to be able to convey to people that the story of Jesus is beautiful. This is a story that draws you in when you see the extent of God's love. So, I'm encouraging you to lean in to gratitude while you're waiting. In fact, I would suggest that when you're waiting in those places you really hate to wait, you might make those times when you offer prayers of gratitude. And you might find out that you don't have quite enough time to say everything you want to say. You may tell your doctor, no, I need a little more time before I come to see you. But a couple more delayed mergers like to come off this highway before I get out. The second sort of basic attitude is, for lack of a better term, humility. Humility is a strange concept, and it's a strange concept in the Bible, because it can only be achieved indirectly. If you make a frontal assault on humility, you just become arrogant about your humility. Humility sort of happens while you're doing other things. But in this story, God is doing all the heavy lifting. We're mostly like NFL quarterbacks. Do you know what the win-loss record of backup quarterbacks in the NFL is for the last several seasons? 50%. Which by my calculation means the record for starting quarterbacks is 50% too. It's 50-50. And NFL quarterbacks are one of those positions where if you win, you get too much credit, and if you lose, you get too much blame. And we give ourselves lots of blame, and we give ourselves lots of credit when we would be a lot healthier. I try to frequently say this prayer. God, you know I'm over my head here. Now I go back to David. David does his best work when he knows he's in over his head. And he does his worst work when he does it. Okay, again, hardcore theology for a moment. Talked about election. Now I'm going to talk about original sin. There is an original sin. There's a first one. And whatever comes first, counts a lot. And the first sin, the original sin, is the desire to no longer have to place one's trust in God. That's the original sin. The original sin is pride. Or the original sin is arrogance. Or the original sin is the desire for our independence. It's also the sin that we really can't keep from committing. It's not just that we do bad things. It's that the good things that we do are tainted by our desire to justify ourselves. Hard not to do that. And that's why it's significant that when God saves the world, He does it by His Son going into the far country. Jesus becomes the prodigal. He goes into the far country. He becomes the humiliated one. He did not count equality with God something to be greedily held on to, but emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, and went to the cross. It is important that Jesus didn't just die. Jesus was crucified because that's the ultimate act of humiliation. Jesus takes us down the way of humility. People tell me that I would do better with humility if I were married. And that seems right to me, that I would have done better with humility part. Because I've tried to be diligent about practicing the spiritual disciplines that my singleness have allowed me to do that in ways that married people never could have. But marriage is the ultimate spiritual discipline. Because you have to keep placing your own interests below another's. You have to keep humbling yourself. It's training in righteousness. This is so important right now because we live in a world where our first reaction is always to be defensive. And it's hard, but I need to remind myself. Whatever somebody's saying about me or accusing me of, they don't know the half. They just see what's on the surface. And there's just no room for pride. I have nothing to claim. I have no place to stand. I can only stand under the slaughtered lamb with bloody hands. The third word I want to talk about for a moment is the word hope. Now, I think I'm sort of wandering away from the waiting of Saturday because I don't know how hope was playing out on that Saturday. And I think the opposite of hope is despair. I'm not positive about that, but I think the opposite of hope is despair. And in our humble, grateful waiting. In Romans 8, Paul also makes it clear we are waiting in hope. That is, we're waiting in the confidence that this baby is going to be born, that God is going to finish what He started, that he is going to set all things right. And it is really easy right now to give in to despair. In fact, I think I could make a very good case for despair. I think I could argue the case that if you're not mostly in despair, you just aren't paying attention. Wake up and look. And if it depends on human beings, there is nothing but despair. I want to take on people who aren't here. My dearly beloved and well-meaning humanist friends, of which I have many. And I let them know I'm slightly weary of you accepting all of the good gifts that Christianity has given the world and then forgetting where you got them. And if you think those things will survive the death of Christianity, you are badly mistaken. Because there is nothing to prop them up. I'm telling you, our whole notion of human dignity and human rights is deeply embedded in the biblical narrative. Apart from Christianity, those things don't even happen in the West the way they happen, as far as because of Christian influence. My academic work is in the area of postmodernity, and I'm a particular fan of Nietzsche, good old Friedrich. And there are a few people who saw this as clearly as Nietzsche did. And for my well-meaning humanist friends, we could just get all this superstitious, benighted religion off ourselves, we would have some sort of humanist utopia. Nietzsche says, get rid of all that stuff, and what you have left is the will to power. And there is no good left but power. And if you think that world is going to turn out, wake up. Look around. However, we're the people who can rightly bring hope to the world. Because we understand that in the end, this isn't going to depend on human moral worthiness or ability. It is going to depend on the electing love of God. And He has chosen humanity to be His covenant partners. And He will never abandon that covenant, and what He has started out to do, He will accomplish. So we're grateful. And we're humble. And we're hopeful. And as it turns out, waiting isn't so bad after all. The Lord bless you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.